This morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. And you should practically have this memorized. Watch. Stand fast in the faith. Be brave. Be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you also submit to such, and to everyone who works and labors with us. I am glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, for what was lacking on your part they supplied, for they refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge such men. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The salutation with my own hand, Paul's. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word, and you may be seated. In the world of rash promises, there are none rasher than me saying I'm going to finish. However, today is a perfect day to finish 1 Corinthians. The first message in this series was May 10th, 2020. So this will be exactly 2 years. And out of those 108 Sundays in there, 78 of them have been on 1 Corinthians. So this is the 78th sermon. The balance of those were things like Christmas and Easter and vacations and Mike Gerhart. So we had several others that filled in there. But we are down here, and we're hitting the tail end of this. And it's interesting to me as we get to the end how Paul has so much crammed in here. And one of the things, you know, there last week I talked about verse 21, that this is in Paul's own hand. He writes this final conclusion himself. It's his handwriting to get the confirmation of who this is from. And so if this is in his handwriting, these last little bits are Paul's kind of unfiltered thoughts. And verse 22 is one of those that kind of hits us with some interesting unfiltered thoughts. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. Now, the fact is, Paul has always emphasized loving the Lord. That's not a very surprising sort of thing. But this being accursed is something that has a kind of a dark turn to it. And it sounds a little bit, maybe a little un-Paul-like in some ways. But we do know that the Corinthian church had a problem. And throughout the letter, we keep seeing him come back to this, and the issue comes up over and over again, that they had a problem with letting their pride and prejudice get in the way of their love of God and their love for one another. And so when we look at all of the things that were going on in the church and all of the problems that he's addressed throughout the letter, that issue of loving the Lord becomes kind of the overall solution, that if they properly loved the Lord, then that would overcome their selfishness. That would overcome the behaviors that were creating the problems in the church. And so we get down here to the end, and he hits them with a really harsh sounding warning here. But again, we get into words, and I got to the end of this, and the words that are used are so interesting to me. Because what he says, you know, that if they don't love the Lord Jesus, it's going to do it again, isn't it? If they don't love the Lord Jesus, this translates it as accursed. Okay, that's going to drive me crazy. Mike, Sean. So, we'll sort it out some year. Don't worry about it. They're going to be accursed. And that word accursed is one that we don't see a lot in New Testament. But it's something that comes out of the Old Testament. It comes out of Hebrew. The Greek word that Paul uses is the word anathema. And anathema is something which we have an English understanding of something being anathema because it's been transliterated into English, and we use that as a something which is to be avoided, something which is unpleasant or not right. But when we go back and we look at the Hebrew that the idea of anathema derives from, is that we find a historical use of this, which is really interesting. And so I want to take us back to Leviticus chapter 27 real quickly. And there's an idea expressed here in Leviticus 27, verse 28. And this is just one of many places you can pull this out in the law. So Leviticus 27, 28 says, "Nevertheless, no devoted offering that a man may devote to the Lord of all that he has, both man and beast, or the field of his possessions, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted offering is most holy to the Lord." Now, that word devoted, when you see that devoted offering, that also means cursed thing. And you'll find cursed things called out in the Old Testament law as well. And it's a specific thing to the offering. And so I want to also, without losing what's going on there in Leviticus, I want to jump up to Joshua. Into Joshua 6, we have another reference to this idea. Well, we would if I could find Joshua 6. It used to be in my Bible. Oh, there it is. Joshua 6:17. It says, "Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in her house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it." Okay, now there's that idea of the accursed things and being cursed. This is exactly the same thing in Joshua when he's talking about the city of Jericho as what he was talking about back in Leviticus, that the devoted offering, the accursed offering, the idea of this kind of an offering was not that it was something which was bad or it was something that was evil, although there is maybe that aspect of it in dealing with the city of Jericho. But the idea of the devoted offering was that it went entirely and absolutely to the Lord. Now, in general, if you go through and you look at the descriptions of the sacrifices in the Old Testament, you find that for the most part, when they made a sacrifice, when somebody offered a sacrifice, they took it to the priest and they made a sacrifice, that most of the time, the priest took a portion of that animal. And that portion was burned up on the altar, and the balance came back to the person who brought it. So you brought your ram, the priest would kill the ram, pour out the blood, he would cut it open, and he would take the fat and the kidneys and things, and those would be burned on the altar. And the meat would go back to the person who had brought it, and they could
could eat that. For some other offerings, a portion of that went to the priest. So one thigh goes to the priest. So they got that. That was part of their sustenance, was from the offerings that were brought in. But then there were devoted offerings. And without trying to go through, there's a lot to the law. I won't cover it all this morning. Without trying to go into too great a detail on this, that sin offerings particularly were often devoted offerings. So if you brought an animal in as a devoted offering for sin, that entire animal would be burned up on the altar. None of it went back to the person who brought it. None of it went to the priest. It was completely burned up. It was entirely given to God. That's the devoted offering. That's the cursed thing. If you want, and using that word cursed, because they used the same word for a curse, as in bad things being put on you, as they used for devoted, it's the same Hebrew word. Sometimes we struggle with when to translate it which way and when to translate it the other. So you see those used interchangeably, but always be aware of the possibility that accursed doesn't necessarily mean that, you know, God is destroying or God is punishing. The reason Jericho is accursed, the reason Jericho is given over completely to the Lord to be absolutely devoted to Him, was not because strictly the sin of Jericho or anything, but because this was the first fruits. This was a kind of offering which was given entirely to God. That the first fruits offering were brought, they were completely devoted to God. And so Jericho was the first fruits of their conquest of Canaan. And it was fully devoted to God. And when they took Jericho, they were supposed to kill all the people, they were supposed to burn the city, they were supposed to kill and burn up all of the animals, all of the goods in the city. Any gold, anything that was valuable in there went exclusively into the temple treasury. It was only going to go to God's service. Nothing was to go to the people themselves. It was entirely devoted to God. That's the intention of the devoted offering, or the cursed offering, is that in completely went to God, and the person bringing it, the person offering that sacrifice, with, you know, including the priest, got nothing from it, just God. And so when we come back and we look at that development of that idea as it goes through the history of Israel and the way that the Hebrew people worked with that idea, and then we come up into the New Testament time, and certain things have changed in this, and that word anathema derives from that devoted offering. The linguistic development is pretty complicated, but basically it follows from that. And so when Paul says that if anyone does not love the Lord, they are to be anathema, There's really two places, I think, that he's going with that. And the first is kind of the obvious of the, you know, accursed or something on that. But I think the more in-depth sense of that is going away from the traditional idea. Now, the Hebrews considered, the Jews considered, if somebody was anathema, somebody had committed some kind of a sin, were unclean in some way or something, where they were anathema, they were excommunicated from the synagogue. They were not allowed into the temple. They were no longer able to bring sacrifices or anything. That was what it meant to be anathema in the Jewish lexicon. But along with that, the reason, the purpose and reasoning behind that kind of separation, that kind of excommunication, was not just that they were being, you know, pitched out into the outer reaches, but that they were being turned over completely to God. They were no longer subject to man's discipline or whatever to try to correct them, but they were going to be completely given over, and God will deal with them. We're done dealing with them. God will deal with them. And so I think this is really where Paul is going with this, is when he says, you know, let them be anathema. Let them be somebody who is cut off, who is completely excommunicated, thrown out of your assembly, and whom you no longer deal with in any way, shape, or form. Now, I think in any anytime you look at Paul and any kind of separation or punishment or anything like that, Paul always has in mind the idea of restoration. He always has that as part of his intention. And so Paul is always, if somebody came back, you know, you excommunicate somebody, you throw somebody out, whatever, if they come back and they repent, I'm sure Paul is going to be right up there ready to accept them back, to accept their repentance and to forgive and to restore and give them that new chance. You know, this is what Christ was about, was that restoration, that new chance, that starting over. And so for Paul to be anathema, to be cut off and thrown out like that, was to turn them over to God. That if anybody doesn't love the Lord, then let's turn them over to God. Let God deal with them. He's the one who has the ability. He's the one who has the authority. Not in our abilities, not in our skill set, we're not going to be able to rescue that person. That's entirely up to God. And within the church, that's an issue of how does this person impact the body? Like I say, the church in Corinth had a lot of issues that, to my mind at least, are primarily coming from failures of love. They fail to love the Lord, they fail to love one another. And those two failures create the problems within the church. And so for someone to fall into that category, Paul says, get them out of there. Separate them. Don't have anything to do with them. And that is devoting them to God, turning them over to God. He is the one who will deal with them. One way or another, they're in God's hands. But particularly here, I think we need to consider when he uses that expression that he says right there, he says, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, what exactly is he saying? What people is he identifying there? Because, you know, obviously an unbeliever who comes into the church, someone who just wanders in off the street, doesn't love the Lord. If they don't know Jesus, they can't love him. You know, they have to know him. You have to come to a relationship with him in order to love him. It's not something that, you know, a person who for whom that name is nothing but a swear word, is going to be able to make sense out of. But I think particularly what he's addressing here are those people who are professing believers, or maybe even real believers, whose actions do not show the love of the Lord. Those for whom that love has grown cold, that instead of showing the love of Jesus Christ to one another, showing the love of Jesus Christ and how they act in the church, they are instead looking the other direction. They are being selfish. They are being sectarian. They are being proud. All of these things that throughout this letter Paul has been addressing are symptoms of people who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, the flip side of that, the positive look on that is what defines the person who loves the Lord? You know, that they're patient, they're gentle, they're kind, they're long-suffering. All of these different things that Paul has laid out as, you know, this is what defines love, that's what he's expecting to see. The failure in that is a demonstration of a failure to love the Lord. And he says, if somebody fails to love the Lord and is causing this kind of split and disruption within your church, and I would make the argument that Paul would say that if somebody doesn't show love for the Lord in their actions, they almost certainly do not have love for the Lord in their heart. And that's something that we should all take very, very closely to heart and weigh, is do our actions reflect our heart? If we love the Lord in our heart, our actions really, really, really ought to reflect that. That's a critical an important piece of our relationship with God, is that our actions reflect our love for the Lord. It says, if that person doesn't love the Lord, if they don't live that way, if they don't show that, if they are creating that disruption, cut them off, throw them out, have no fellowship with them, have nothing to do with them, let God deal with the issue. That's really what anathema means. Let God deal with the issue. And then he tacks on a very interesting end to the sentence, because he ends it with, in the New King James Translation, O Lord, come. Now, if you have an old King James, you might have this verse rendered as, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema maranatha. Now, there is a really slick trick of Bible translation. If you're not quite sure how to translate it, don't. They just left it in Greek. Well, almost. Anathema is a Greek word. Maranatha is not a Greek word. So Paul was using a Aramaic word, actually it's two words, to tag on to the end of this. And I think that tells us a couple of things. One, the fact that he is simply using the Aramaic tells us that this is an expression that was common within the church. This is something that was circulated. It had a meaning. Because when we adopt something out of a language and just kind of transliterate it in and use it, it's because it has reached some sort of established sense. And, you know, we do that. We have words. You've ever heard the word Hosanna? Have you ever heard anybody use that in church? You know, that's... How about hallelujah or amen? Those are all Greek words that are basically just anglicized slightly in terms of their pronunciation. And so they've just been brought forward into English without translation, because the meaning was carried on in the culture. They were used to the point where they were known. And as the languages that Christians used changed, the words just followed along. You didn't need to translate that. You didn't need to come up with a different expression in English to express the idea of amen. And so Paul uses Maranatha. And one of the things we have is that this is, like I say, in Aramaic, and in Aramaic, it's not even one word. In Aramaic, it's two words. The problem we have is that in Aramaic, it's not necessarily the same two words, because there's two different ways that this is used, that is said in Aramaic. One is Maranatha. So you've got Maran with an N, Atha. And the other is Marana. Ta. So, Marana, it's got the A on the end, ta. And the difference that we have between those is one of tense and emphasis. And it kind of matters in what Paul is getting at here. Because one use of that would mean, we might have a sense that says, our Lord comes, or our Lord has come, or our Lord will come. Again, there's variations on how that's read, but those are all variations on the same idea of stating a fact that the Lord has come, or the Lord will come. He is coming soon. But the other sense of that is as a request or as a prayer, which is what we get in the New King James. Oh, Lord, come. It's a request. Lord, please come. Please return. We're ready for your return. And, you know, that's the morning prayer. You wake up in the morning and say, Maranatha, before I go to work, preferably. Oh, Lord, come. And it really doesn't matter too much which way you read this, I think. But when we think about, you know, reading that in a past tense, our Lord has come, maybe we run into some issues. But it's a very interesting juxtaposition of this curse that he says, you know, let that person be anathema, O Lord, come. Or let that person be anathema, you know, the Lord is coming. And that may be where Paul is going with this. And I really want to come to a good, solid, clear conclusion on this. I didn't. I can't quite get completely inside of Paul's mind, but I think there are some really strong implications here that are important. Because as he gets down to the end of this letter, his focus is on the love and devotion to the Lord and this fervent desire to see the Lord return. And so I kind of, if I were going to paraphrase this, it would be, you know, leave them to the Lord, for he is coming soon. That's really the sense. If anybody doesn't love the Lord Jesus Christ, leave them to the Lord, because he's coming soon. He will deal with them. That's kind of the sense that I get out of it, that's where Paul is going with that. But then he moves on, and he has this very dramatic pronouncement, and he immediately comes back with this, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And I love that transition, because he hits this is the heart of the problems within the church. This is ultimately what's really wrong, is that their failure to love is what's the problem. But he comes back and he hits them with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of the Lord be with you. Because grace is ultimately what all of this is about. It's the fact that we have the grace of God expressed through the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross that gives us forgiveness for our sins. And that's what he wants to leave them with. He wants to leave them with an understanding of God's grace. He loves them. He loves the Lord. He wants them to love the Lord. And there's a thought that kind of came to me as I was studying on this, that over the years I've had people kind of raise this challenge question. You know, well, you can believe what you want, but why do you feel like you have to tell others about that? Why do you feel like, you know, you've got to force your opinion on somebody else? But there's the answer right there. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. It's God's grace. It's a gift. This is the most valuable, the most precious thing that anybody could possibly receive, is the gift of salvation, the gift of everlasting life, the gift of forgiveness, the gift of freedom from punishment for sin, that gift that God offers freely to all who will believe. And that's God's grace. Why would we not want to give that to others? I have in my hands the cure for all the ills of mankind. Why would I not want to share that? People don't do the best job of living up to God's standard. There's this sin problem that we seem to be infected with. But the gift that God offers is so great and so perfect that we should have that urge to share it with everybody, that they would have the opportunity. Anybody that I truly care about, I want them to know about that gift. I want them to know what God offers them. I want them to know that grace and love of the Lord. So that's why we reach out. You know, it's easy to say, yeah, we evangelize because we've been given the Great Commission to go and make disciples. But that's not really the point. The point isn't that we've been commanded to make disciples. The point is that we are making disciples because what we have is incredibly wonderful to give to the world. I can't imagine how wonderful the world would be if all the people of the world loved the Lord Jesus Christ and loved one another the way that Paul's describing in this letter. That would be incredible. Maranatha, O Lord, come. That's how we get there. But this is Paul's expression of love for the church. He wants them to experience the grace of God. He wants them all to stand in that relationship. And so he finishes up. He says, "My love be with you all in Christ Jesus." That's how he expresses his love. My love. Throughout this letter, I've mentioned it a number of times, he starts a section, you know, "my beloved brethren," which is usually, I'm reminding you that I love you before I smack you alongside the head. That's Paul's approach. Yes, I'm doing this because I love you. "My beloved brethren." And he finishes the letter. This is his last statement in the letter. "My love for you." This whole letter is a love letter from Paul to the church in Corinth. It's not a mushy love letter. In some cases, it's almost a harsh love letter, but it is about expressing true, genuine, Christ-like love for that church, because they need to have a true, genuine, Christ-like love for one another. They need to love the Lord Jesus Christ. They need to love one another. And Paul expresses his love for them by trying to get them to love that way. And so he finishes up, "My love be with you. I love you. I care about you. I want you in that relationship with God. I want you to have eternity. I want you to have forgiveness. I want you to have all of those things." And that word, amen, that final word, amen, it's a word of agreement. It's a word of inclusion. It recognizes that this is something which is solemn. It's a truth. It's something that requires faith. It has substance to it. There's a profound sense of agreement in that word, amen. And like I say, amen is one of those words that's been transliterated directly forward into practically all the languages of the world. And it comes, actually, it was transliterated into Greek out of Hebrew. Amen comes all the way from the Hebrew. So we're talking 3,000 plus years of language that word has existed, and it carries forward. It's that profound a thought. And when Paul comes down, he says, amen. This is that stamp at the end of it. It's an affirmation of everything that he has written. It's a note that includes everybody who's reading it, all of the people hearing it. And he says, you know, this is the end of the letter, but let it stand. Think about it. Dwell about it. Live it. Learn from it. Let this be the thing that defines who we are in Jesus Christ. That love for the Lord. That love for one another. The message of 1 Corinthians. Love the Lord. Love one another. Amen. Paul finished with amen. And we finish with amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you so much that we have this message from Paul, this incredible love letter. And Lord, I pray as we think about these things, as we consider all of the challenges that he's presented, as we think about just how much work we need to do in our own lives, Lord, I pray that you would just let your Spirit work in us, that you would open us up, allow us to be changed, to grow, to increase in love, to be able to show true love of Jesus to one another and to everybody that we meet. Let us be able to say that we share the grace of God with everybody we meet. Give us that kind of heart, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.